Good morning, ABC. How we doing? Thank you for those that respond to me. I really appreciate that. Hope you guys are having a great weekend. Roll Tide to yesterday, all right? Youth, I can't promise I'm going to be any shorter than normal today, but I will try to keep in mind that you're going to want to fall asleep during this, because I once was a youth who sat through sermons after D-Nows and did a lot of that praying where I'm like, you know, got my eyes closed, my head down, and I look like I'm meditating. I'm really meditating in unconsciousness while I sleep. So, but anyway, I hope you guys keep you guys engaged today, but I hope you are doing well. If you got a Bible, we're going to be in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 56. So you can go ahead and flip there. While you're turning there, like we've already seen beautifully, we are in the Advent season here at ABC. It really is one of my favorite times of the year here at our church, Christmas and Advent. And I know that 2020 has not, you know, led us up to the Christmas season that we anticipated this year, but I do think it's still an incredibly important and special season. I think we even see it in our culture. Do you remember that movement that happened back in like July where people were saying you should put your Christmas lights up early and celebrate that way, you know, in the midst of all the COVID stuff? And, you know, I think even that cultural element shows us that Christmas in some way brings us some kind of special feeling. It's special for us. This is a culture. But even in the church, how much more? You know, that as we celebrate Advent, we know that it's an ancient tradition that we've been given and passed down through church history, where we take the four Sundays leading up to Christmas and we celebrate a different theme each week that reflects on the advent of Christ, both his first advent and his first coming, and also as we reflect on his second coming, because that word advent literally means, you know, arrival or coming. And Advent is a really special time for us to tap into, you know, this sense of longing that people had, you know, for Christ's first coming, and we'll talk about that some today, but also for us to tap into the sense of longing that we should have for Christ's second coming. And what better year for us in 2020 to tap into the sense of longing for Christ to come and make all things new, where there won't be sickness, there won't be death, there won't be, you know, depression, there won't be any of these things of brokenness that we see in the world, but all things will be made new. So I think Advent this year, not that it's never, or not that it's not a special year any other year, but it's even more, I think, this year. But this year for Advent, like you saw if you were here last week, we're walking through the Advent story, or the birth narrative of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And so last week, Jared led us through the story of the angel Gabriel bringing an announcement for the ages to Mary, announcing she's going to give birth to Jesus. And we saw a little bit last week in how she responded to that. But this week, in our text for today, we're going to see even more how she's going to respond, as she first off goes to her cousin Elizabeth, who is also pregnant with John the Baptist. She's 6 months pregnant at this point. But also we see that setting, but also we're going to see the song of Mary today, a beautiful song we'll talk about. So let's read these verses, Luke 1, verses 39 through 56, and then we'll begin from there. I'm in the ESV. It says this: "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said," and here's Mary's song, "'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, about 3 months and returned to her home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We see these beautiful words today of the Song of Mary and the setting of it, Father. And I pray that we would learn and just really lean into what Mary is expressing today, that we would be teachable, that we would listen to this incredible song, these incredible words, and see just the beauty of who you are, the beauty of what you have done in the first coming of Christ, and the beauty of what you are doing right now in the world as we lead up to the second coming of Christ. We ask you to speak to our hearts and transform us today. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so verses 46 through 55, like I mentioned here, are the Song of Mary. And in your Bible, you may have it labeled the Magnificat. It has nothing to do with magnificent cats. It's not about that at all. It's called Magnificat because in the Latin Vulgate translation, the word magnify, which is the first word in the sentence in Latin, is Magnificat in Latin. So that's why it's called that. But the Magnificat is actually the longest set of words spoken by a woman in the New Testament. And I think we have a lot to learn today from Mary's example of faith and the revolutionary words that she sings here. And really, they are revolutionary because at different times over the past few centuries, the Magnificat has been prohibited from being sung in India, it's been banned from public recitation in Guatemala, and it's been outlawed for public display in Argentina, all at different periods. Well, why? Well, that's because actually some people read the words from Mary, things like, you know, he's filled the hungry and sent away the rich empty, and they read those as a statement for political revolution. Now, you know, we got to be careful with that kind of interpretation, you know, but I think this gives us an idea of the power in Mary's words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a pastor killed in Nazi Germany. I love what he says about the Song of Mary. He says this. He says, "The Song of Mary is the oldest Advent hymn. It is at once the most passionate, the wildest, one might even say the most revolutionary Advent hymn ever sung. This is not the gentle, tender, dreamy Mary whom we sometimes see in paintings. This song has none of the sweet, nostalgic, or even playful tones of some of our Christmas carols. It is instead a hard, strong, inexorable song about the power of God and the powerlessness of humankind." I love that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to mainly focus on her song, but I first want to look at the setting of the song, and then we'll go from there. Okay, so first off, let's talk about the setting of the song, the story that leads up to Mary's song here. We see that, you know, when Mary was first told she was going to give birth to Jesus, the angel also told her that, hey, your cousin Elizabeth is also 6 months pregnant with another baby, which at that point, Elizabeth had not really made that very public to anybody. And so once Mary finds this out, that's first off a big deal because Elizabeth is over 60 years old now. So it's, you know, she'd been barren up to that point. So it's a big deal for her to have a baby at all, but much less at 60. But it's a big deal. But also she's pregnant with the one who's going to be the forerunner for Christ, John the Baptist. So Mary is very excited, has a lot to talk about with Elizabeth. She's like, all right, I'm going to go visit my cousin where she lived at. So naturally, Mary wants to go visit her. So she goes to there. And I love this scene as she walks into her house because you can imagine, like, you probably have had two, like, you know, pregnant friends before that when they kind of first find out they're pregnant, they get together and it's just like this glee fest, you know, this excitement kind of time. We've had a few of those here at the church. We've had like 8 babies born in the past year or something like that. So we've had a lot of those exciting kind of exchanges, you know. And there's a lot of joy normally when two pregnant women get together and they're celebrating the joy of having a child. But even more than that, you know, this scene here isn't just two women who are excited to have babies. These are two women who have been shown incredible favor from the Lord. You know, this is a supernatural joy. And we see this supernatural idea in how even when Elizabeth, you know, first, when Mary first enters the room, when Elizabeth's there, the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. And Elizabeth begins to prophesy blessings over Mary and the baby in her womb. You know, I just love how, notice even how Elizabeth calls the baby in Mary's womb, my Lord. She calls this baby in the womb her Lord. You know, through the inspiration of the Spirit, Elizabeth is prophesying truth about who this child is, that this isn't any ordinary baby. This is the Lord Jesus. This is the God-man, the Son of God, the Messiah come to save his people from their sins. And I love that Elizabeth makes it so clear that she believes God in this and she trusts him in this even before Jesus is ever born. I love her display of faith. But also notice how John the Baptist, even in the womb, is leaping for joy. by being in the same room as the also unborn Jesus. When my wife was pregnant with our son Jude, who's wearing an awesome narwhal hoodie today, just want to point that out. He's got a little horn on him. So, when she was pregnant with our son, you know, there'd be times when he would kind of like feel like he was leaping in the womb. I'm sure with the way she talked about it. But this kind of leaping in the womb seems a little bit different than the normal kind of movement that a baby makes, and it's because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. I love this idea because when the angel went to Elizabeth's husband Zechariah and told him that his wife was going to become pregnant, he told him that John the Baptist, who he wanted to name him John, he told him John would be filled with the Holy Spirit and even be filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And we see that happening exactly here in this story. And this is really just a preview of the kind of prophetic work that John the Baptist is going to do. But also, I think it's a powerful picture of the Bible's teaching on the personhood of unborn babies. You know, because this baby is able to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's able to experience joy even from the womb. And I know this is a supernatural situation in many ways, but I think this passage makes it clear that Mary and Elizabeth believed, and the Bible teaches that they were carrying more than just clumps of cells, but they were carrying human beings that were made in the image of God, human beings that God had a plan for in life, just like every unborn baby, which means that their life and the life of every unborn baby is precious, it's worth protecting, and it's worth celebrating. I think we see that clearly here in the text. So that's the first thing we see is the setting leading up to the song, but I want to spend most of our time talking about this song today. Because in the second section here, we see in response to all that's happened to her, you know, Mary can't help but burst out in song. She bursts out in this beautiful song, and parts of her song really echo the song of Hannah, found in 1 Samuel 2, and it's cool because both of those songs kind of talk about and foreshadow God's act of deliverance for his people. And we see that very much in the deliverance coming through Christ. But if you start looking up all the cross references in Mary's song, it's going to take you a while because I did a lot of it this week, but you're going to find that this song is saturated with Old Testament references and imagery and language. It's saturated with echoes of the Psalms. It's an incredible song, and it's incredibly beautiful. And I really think that we can see three specific ideas about God today from this song that I think are crucial for us in the Advent season. So what I want to do is talk about each of those ideas and then talk about the way that we can respond to that truth about God today and in this season. All right? So that's the plan. So the first thing that we see is this, is that the Lord is worthy of praise. Just look at her song. Notice how she erupts in praise to God in response to what he's done. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." She goes on to say, "He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." You know, and like Bonhoeffer mentioned in that quote earlier, we tend to read these words and hear these words, you know, through, you know, the lens of like a cute little manger scene normally. But we got to remember that Mary is singing these words in the midst of a culture where she would have faced so much risk because she was a not yet married pregnant woman. You know, that she faced the risk of Joseph, her fiance, her betrothed, leaving her. You know, but we know he didn't do that because an angel appeared to him and explained the situation. But she faced the threat of being ostracized by her community. She faced the threat of being given a scarlet letter of adultery, you know, or even at the worst, being stoned to death. But even in the face of, or even if none of that stuff happened, you got to imagine that some people wouldn't believe her story, you know, about an angel appearing and telling her she's going to give birth to a child, although she's a virgin. You know, and they got to assume the worst about her. You know, and as her pregnancy began to show more and more, you got to wonder how many looks she would get. You know, how many accusations she would get, maybe more questions. And that's a lot of burden to carry when you're like a 15, maybe 16-year-old girl, which is likely what Mary was. She was a teenager. But yet, how does Mary respond to all this? She responds with praise. She responds with this beautiful song. I love it because when she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord," you know, she's not talking about magnification like you magnify something in a microscope or you make something small look big. She's talking about magnification like a telescope, where you make something massive, make it clear to us, something we can look at and see and understand. So Mary, what she's doing is she's reflecting and she's meditating on God's goodness, on his faithfulness to her in the midst of this difficult situation. She calls God her Savior. even before Jesus, whose name means salvation, even before he's been born in the world to save his people. And she has so much confidence in God's promises revealed through this angel. And I love how she proclaims that God has done great things for her. She's not talking about just God doing great things in general for people, but she's specifically thinking about what God has done for her. She's recalling these things to mind, and she's praising God for it. And even though she may not understand everything, even though she knows this is a very difficult situation that she faces as she bears this child, she sees God's glory, and she sees God's goodness in what he's doing, and she praises him as holy and worthy of all her devotion and all of her praise. The context of this song is just incredible. So for us then, like, what's our response to this truth that God is worthy of praise? Well, I think it's simple. We praise him and we trust him. We praise him and we trust him. Because here's the thing. The more that we reflect on what God has done for us, I think it's going to be true that we will find ourselves wanting more and more to praise him and to obey him. The more we reflect on what he's done for us, the more we'll be led to want to praise him and obey him. Because God's faithfulness and God's goodness are really the fuel for our worship and our obedience. But here's the thing, the opposite is also true, that the more we lose sight of what God has done for us, the more we like to, you know, like Keith P used to say, the more we become monumental forgetters of what God has done, the easier it's going to be for us to lose our desire to praise God and to lose our desire to trust him and to obey him. These go together. And that's why we have to be so consistent in reminding ourselves who God is and what he's done for us, specifically in saving us from our sins and bringing us into a relationship with him and making us his children, but also recalling all the ways he's been so good to us and so faithful to us when we didn't deserve it. As we recall those things, that's going to drive us to praise and to obedience, but we have to let that be the fuel for that. And that praise should be both in our daily lives and also in our singing, like we see in this song. In daily life, you know, we have, like we talked about a few weeks ago in Romans 12, we offer our whole lives up as a living sacrifice of praise, right? We've seen that. But also even in our singing, we got to remember that when we gather on a Sunday morning as a church to praise God, we're doing more than just singing because that's what we do as a church. We do more than sing because that's just what we've always done for years. We come and we sing a couple of songs and we hear a sermon and we go home. It's a lot more than just what we do because we're supposed to. But when we gather and we sing as a church, we're, number one, we're obeying the Bible that tells us in the Psalms to sing to the Lord a new song, to lift up his name with our actual voices and sing to him. But also we're gathering to sing because we're the people of God that are really called to give God the praise he deserves, to lift up his name in light of what he's done for us. That our singing is incredibly special. It's important. It's biblical. It's not just a part of the service, but it's a right response to who God is and what he's done. You know, and you may not like to sing very much. You know, you may not be the best singer, or your spouse may amen that statement that you're not a great singer. You may think you are, and you know, maybe you're not. But you know, but the Bible, regardless of how you feel about singing and how you feel your talents are in singing, the Bible is full of commands and it's full of examples, like here, that we should praise God in song in response to who he is and what he's done. In response to that. Because singing praises to God is meant to be the natural response of God's revelation to us and his work in our lives. So I want to encourage us, not just today, but for months and years to come, let's be faithful to singing to God like he's worth it, to singing to God like he deserves our praises, because he sure does. He sure does. That's the first thing that we see, is that he's worthy of praise. But the second thing we see is that the Lord lifts up the low and brings down the high. And we see this is where we begin to see the revolutionary reversal we were talking about. Just look at some of these words. Mary says, "The Lord has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She goes on to say, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty." We see this reversal over and over again. And you can see how this could be interpreted maybe for use in a revolution, right? You know, Mary herself probably thought that Jesus, the Messiah that she was carrying, she probably thought he was going to come as a military ruler, you know, to topple the throne of the Roman government and give power over again to the Jews. You know, every Jew pretty much thought that at the time. But little did she know that Jesus would definitely topple the thrones of rulers and he would definitely save his people. But it was going to be much more than the Romans. It was really going to be the throne of Satan, and it was going to be salvation from sin. There's so much more than she could have anticipated. And there was this reversal taking place, but it was way more than she could ever have ever imagined, than any of the people could have ever imagined. But this idea of reversal is seen over and over again in the book of Luke and really all throughout the Bible, because God loves to turn our way of thinking upside down over and over again in our lives. You know, because think about it. Naturally, you would think that the Messiah was going to come as someone who was born to someone of power, someone of notoriety, like at least someone of royalty, right? You know, but that's not the way that he was born at all. Because in her song, I think that Mary is saying that God's choice to have the Son of God be born to a teenage fiance of a poor carpenter in the backwoods of Israel. What he's saying in that is that he's demonstrating his love for the lowly, his love for those of humble estate. It's a demonstration that his plan to save the world is going to look far different than we could have ever imagined. And it's also a demonstration that God plans to judge those that in their pride think that they don't need him. And also he plans to judge those that would take advantage of the lowly and vulnerable out of their disregard for people made in God's image. Because we see this idea all over the Bible. Just a couple examples. Psalm 138:6 says that, "For though the Lord is on high, he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." Haughty also being proud. But also consider Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 1 when he says this, talking to the Corinthian church and really talking to us today too. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written," or as it is written, "let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." So God looks upon the lowly and he shows favor to the weak, because in reversing those standards, in reversing the standards of power and privilege, he gets all the glory and not us. We can't say that he chose us because we were worth choosing in any way, right? We were the weak. We were the lowly. And that's why Jesus says in Luke 6, in Luke's version of the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." Because it's when we give up on thinking that we're enough, it's when we give up on thinking that we're self-sufficient, that we don't need God, you know, that's when God comes in and lifts us up and shows us his favor. But if we find ourselves being proud in the thoughts of our hearts, if we find ourselves thinking that we're mighty, that we're rich, that we're without need, and we find ourselves looking down on other people, then we got to realize that God says here that he's going to scatter us. He's going to bring us down from our pretend thrones, and he's going to send us away empty. That's what it says here. So then what is our response to this truth that God is a God of reversal? Well, I think it's two things: that we lower ourselves and we lift up the lowly. We lower ourselves and lift up the lowly. Well, what I mean by lower ourselves, well, I don't mean that we beat ourselves up and take on a critical, pessimistic view of who we are. You know, the Bible has plenty to say about us being, if you're a Christian, you know, a chosen, loved child of God. You know, but I mean to say that when I talk about lowering ourselves, I mean that we need to be careful to examine ourselves and reject any attitude of pride, to reject any attitude of self-sufficiency, to reject any attitude of being wise in our own sight and looking down at other people. Because instead, we need to have a realistic view of who we are in Christ. That in reality, on our own, that we're weak. In reality, on our own, everything we have in life is a gift of grace from God that we don't deserve. And that we need him. We need his presence with us every moment of every day. That's the reality. And for those of us that already feel low, if we already feel lowly, we can know that it's when we're at our lowest that God is really the most near to us. I love the way that Bonhoeffer says it. I'm all about Bonhoeffer today, but he says this: "God loves the lost, the forgotten, the insignificant, the outcast, the weak, and the broken. Where men say lost, he says found. Where men say condemned, he says redeemed. Where men say no, he says yes. Where men look with indifference or superiority, he looks with burning love, such as nowhere else is to be found. Where men say contemptible, God cries blessed. When we reach a point in our lives at which we are not only ashamed of ourselves, but believe God is ashamed of us too, when we feel so far from God, more than we have ever felt in our lives, then and precisely then, God is nearer to us than he has ever been. It is then that he breaks into our lives. It is then that he lets us know that feeling of despair is taken away from us, so that we may grasp the wonder of his love, his nearness to us, and his grace. God wants to, in our lowliness, he wants to meet us and lift us up, not because of anything we've done to deserve it, but in his grace, he wants to lift us up. So if you feel low today, you're in good company, all right? Because God loves to be near to the brokenhearted, to the lowly. So let's not try to elevate ourselves up and pretend that we're in some way mighty and not deserving of God's grace or not needing of God's grace, but let's lower ourselves today and receive his grace. But not only do we lower ourselves, but also we want to lift up the lowly. Because if we worship a God who loves the poor, if he loves the vulnerable, if he loves the outcast and the lowly, then the church should be full of people who do the same thing. You know, this Christmas season is a fantastic time to put this into practice. You know, there are so many people right now who are hurting, who are lonely, who are literally hungry, literally cold, literally needy during this time of the year. So I want to ask you, what are ways that you can reflect the God who lifts up the lowly by seeking to lift up the lowly here in Tuscaloosa? There are so many opportunities here in our city to do this. There's going to be lots of opportunities that we'll share in just a minute, even during our announcement time, that you can help lift up the lowly, the poor, the vulnerable. So I want to encourage you to be a part of that. That's the second point that we see. And the third is this today, and we'll begin to wrap up, is that the Lord's mercy endures for all generations. Because in Mary's song, we see that she's really beginning to tap into this generation-spanning and eternal purpose of God that he's doing in the midst of this baby being born. Just look at what she says. She says, "For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed," which is cool because we're reading this today, calling her blessed, long time from then. But also she says later on, near the end of her song, she says, "The Lord's mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. The Lord has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So if we think about it, really, we could call Mary's song, even on top of the Magnificat, we could also probably call it the Gospel according to Mary. Because really, in this, in just a few short words, she's recounting God's purposes over numerous generations to his people. You know, that word mercy has a rich biblical meaning, and really it represents God's steadfast and enduring love for his people, his pursuit of his people to bring them back into a right relationship with him. It's a really, really deep word. So I want to consider just for a moment this story that Mary is reflecting on in her song. Consider the beginning, that God in the beginning created humanity in his image to be in a relationship with him and to represent him on the earth. But we know that we chose to rebel against him and try to be our own gods, and sin entered the world because of that, and death entered the world because of that, and our relationship with God was broken because of that. But that didn't stop God from showing his mercy to us. That didn't stop God from loving us and pursuing us. That even right after Adam and Eve sinned, God promised to provide a savior one day who would one day defeat Satan. In Genesis 3, Verse 15, God says to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." But then eventually we know that God revealed himself to a man named Abraham, the moon-worshipping pagan, and promised to use his descendants to bring about this Savior, through whom all the world would be blessed. Genesis 12, God says this to Abram. He says, "Go from your country and from your kindred into your father's house, to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We know that Abraham's descendants that become numerous, they become the Jews, And they eventually become a nation known as Israel. And God chooses them to be a special people. He gives them his law, which was meant to show the people his holiness and to shape them into be a people who represented his holiness to the other nations. In Exodus 19, God says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. But more importantly, we know that the law was not just given to show the people just how to behave, but ultimately it was given to them to show them their need for a Savior. It was to show God's holiness and their need for a Savior because they couldn't meet the standard on their own. We know the biblical story tells us, though, that over time, Israel forgot God. They wanted to be like the other nations. They wanted a king to rule over them, not God to rule over them. And in God's grace, he gave them a king, but he actually gave them a good king after his own heart, a king named David. And God made a promise to David, even during his reign, that one day David's descendants would rule over Israel in righteousness. In 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And after David, we know the kings became more and more evil, and the nation of Israel turned more and more away from God, until eventually God allowed the nation of Israel to be taken over and defeated by the Babylonians and the Assyrians. But even in that, God's steadfast mercy endured through all generations. Because even in exile, God gave them prophets who would prophesy to them that God was still at work. They called them to repent. And they said that one day God would replace the law that was written on stone tablets. He would instead replace that with a law written on their hearts. The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31 says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Eventually, Israel was allowed to return home, but even then, they were under foreign rule. And by the time that Mary is living, they're under the rule of the Romans. And by the time that she's around, it has been 400 years of silence from the prophets, that the people of Israel have not heard anything from God for 400 years. So you got to imagine all these prophecies, many we didn't even talk about, but so many prophecies of the Messiah coming to save them. They got to wonder, where is God? Like, what is going on with his plan? Is he really coming in to set up this, to send this Savior and to set up this new covenant? Where is he at? It's been 400 years. But in the birth of Jesus, the King is here. In the birth of Christ, the Savior of the world has come to initiate this new covenant, not in the way that they thought maybe, but to initiate it with his own blood, his own sacrifice. Because like Mary says, the true help of Israel, and really the true help of all people, has come in Jesus. That this baby would grow up, he would live the sinless life that we should have lived. He would die on the cross for the sins that we deserve to die for, so that we could be recipients of God's mercy, the mercy that endures through all generations, so we could be forgiven of our sins, so that we could receive eternal life, that we could live with God forever in a right relationship with him, knowing that even after Christ died and ascended, that one day he will return again to make all things new, to set up an eternal kingdom, even better than any kingdom that Israel ever had on this earth, but to set up an eternal kingdom, a new heaven and new earth, we will live with him forever. It's a beautiful story, and Mary's tapping into that in just even a small way, maybe less than she even realizes, as she sings this song. Because the Lord's mercy really does endure through all generations, and we see it so clearly in her life and in her song today. So as we wrap up, what is our response then to the truth that God's mercy endures for all generations? Well, it's simple. We receive his mercy. We receive his mercy. We ask for forgiveness of our sins if we have not done that. So to receive his mercy, the idea is simple. To do it, all we simply do is repent from our sins, which means to recognize our rebellion against God and to turn from it. And we also believe that Christ has died for our sins. We put our faith in him. If you've never done that today, if you've never become a Christian, put your faith in Christ, received God's mercy through Jesus, I'd love to talk to you more about that. No, there's no better time in the year maybe than the Advent season to do this. But even if you don't want to talk to me, I'm sure you maybe came with a friend or a family member who would love to talk to you more about that. I'll be up front if you'd like to talk. But if you've already received his mercy, I want to encourage you, don't miss this opportunity we have during this time of the year to reflect on the goodness and the faithfulness and the mercy of God seen in the first coming of Christ and reflected in his second coming in the future. Don't miss this opportunity. I know it's so easy culturally to get caught up in all the Christmas stuff, as great as it is, but take time this year to do like Mary and to think specifically over what God has done in your life and let that lead you to praise. Let that lead you to obedience. And today, if you need prayer, if you're feeling lowly, if you feel discouraged, you need prayer from someone, we have a prayer team that will be up front. Prayer team, I want to ask you if you kind of stand out in the front area so people can know who you are and see you. But they would love to pray for you as well. But however you need to respond today, let's do like Mary did and look at God's faithfulness, look at his revelation, and let's respond appropriately in a way that God deserves. So let me pray for us, and we'll be done. Father, we love you. We thank you so much for your faithfulness and goodness in our lives. We thank you for the beautiful story that really the Bible has woven all the way through it of you consistently pursuing us in your mercy, in your steadfast love. We thank you for the example today we see of Mary, who maybe not completely in a clear picture, but had amazing trust and amazing faith in what you were doing in her life. Had amazing confidence that you were bringing in the Savior. And we know that Savior grew up to be the Savior of the world who died for us. And so I pray today that we would not miss the chances we have to praise you for what you've done through Christ and also to be compelled as your people to live differently, to live as witnesses for that great salvation, and to really be people who are emulators of you as we seek to lift up the lowly in our society, in our city. So I ask that you would empower us through your Spirit to do these things. Lord, I pray even as we now sing a song that is written based on the Song of Mary, that we would even find some great examples and motivation to join in with Mary as we sing praise to you because you have done great things for us. We love you. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.